This morning, as we get started in this wonderful epistle of Colossians, it is my desire that we would come to this morning, especially learn some of the wonderful riches that Paul has for us and just the way he understands life in the church, and some lessons on prayer, some lessons on hope, and some lessons on the gospel. But before we get started, let us pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us in Christ. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that all the members of the Trinity, the one Godhead, has been very involved, intimately involved from all eternity to bring us to this very point in our lives. And now, Father, we ask that you would open for us your word, that we might hear from you and learn from you, that we all the more might cling to Christ. For he is our head and the source of our every good. In his name we pray. Amen. As we look at this particular passage, there's things that jump out at me that I think that are tremendous help to us as Christians. And notice what it says. Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." As Paul introduces this book, he starts off by looking at telling us something about his perspective of the Colossians. And we get down to verse 9, and next week or 2 weeks from now, we will look more specifically at how Paul prays. In fact, one of the most wonderful studies you can do is just take some of these opening prayers of Paul in the different epistles, in Philippians and in Ephesians and some of the others, and unfold for yourself some of the great things that are there concerning how one would pray. But this morning, one of the things, we haven't even gotten to the prayer, and already we're going to get some theology of Paul on prayer. And notice he says, "We give thanks to God, praying always for you." Paul's prayer life often was proactive. Paul's prayer life was proactive. And here he is giving thanks to the Lord for what's going on in the lives of the Colossians. And he's praying for them before there's a problem. He says in verse 4, "We give thanks to God," verse 3, "always praying for you," verse 4, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." He started praying for them when he heard they had come to faith. He didn't wait to hear that there was a problem. He didn't wait to hear that there was some discouragement or some temptation or some false teaching. The moment he hears of their faith in Christ, he begins to pray, and his prayers are prayers of thanksgiving. And I sit there and I evaluate my own prayer life, and usually, I think I'm probably typical of the rest of us, tend not to pray for other people until I first told that there's a need for prayer. And we have a prayer chain, we have a prayer list, we have prayer emails, and usually they're responses to situations. And that is wonderful, and we need to continue to do that, maybe even do more of that. However, Paul doesn't wait for the email. Paul doesn't wait for the prayer chain. Paul hears that there is faith, and he begins to pray. And his prayers are bathed in thanksgiving, which tells us that although he does intercede, and we're told elsewhere he prays on behalf of specific needs, and that is certainly a part of prayer life that should never be neglected, but part of his prayer life is sheer thanksgiving and gratitude and rejoicing for the good things. And so, as Paul gives thanks, his thanks is in the first point on your outline, is in the context of prayer. And his prayers are laced with this gratitude or thanksgiving. And secondly, they are proactive. He's not waiting for the need to arise. He's already praying. And I just wonder how many of the spiritual issues that we all have, we wouldn't have if we had been praying proactively. How often do the issues that come into our life come because God is reminding us, "Oh, by the way, from time to time, would you pray?" And so he sends us those difficulties and those struggles and those trials individually and collectively, that we would be humbled once again and realize that the source of our every good is God. So Paul prays. He prays to the Father. He prays constantly. And the word always there in verse 3, if you have a New American Standard or a King James, it's praying always for you. If you have one of the newer translations, it's we give thanks always. And it's a little bit of a grammatical issue on where the word always should go in this verse. I would suggest that the English Standard Version, the NIV, probably have it correctly when it says, we are always giving thanks when we pray for you. Paul is always giving thanks. Thanksgiving is just part of the way he prays. You notice, just back in chapter 4 of Philippians, for example, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so the theology of prayer that we want to glean from Paul is that he's proactive, that is always grounded in thanksgiving, and he prays on behalf of saints, many of which he has never met. He does not know. And we learn from chapter 2 that he has never even been in a face-to-face relationship with these people. Number 2 in our outline, because of the hope, he prays because of their faith in Christ and the love which they have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. This tells us something about the Colossians. These are men and women who have faith in Christ. They have love for one another, and it's because of a hope laid up in heaven for them. Now, the words love and faith and hope can be used in a lot of different ways. And two ways in which they're very distinctly used is the difference between what's called an objective and subjective use. And that may sound technical, but if I can explain this, you'll go, yeah, of course, I understand that. That's obvious. So I may be just confusing the matter by even trying to explain it. But when I mean a subjective use, we don't mean something inappropriate, like sometimes, well, that's awfully subjective, as if that's bad. Sometimes, grammatically, subjective just means you're the subject of the verb. You're doing something. When love, faith, and hope are used in the Bible, sometimes they're used as someone who is doing it. I love my wife. That's a subjective love. I love. I'm the subject of the verb. Or I have a love for my wife can be used objectively when I'm telling you she is the object of my love. Love, faith, and hope can be used subjectively. In this passage, love and faith are used subjectively. What Paul had heard were that these Colossians had faith. They had faith. Their object of faith was Christ, but they personally had faith. They were believers. And they also were the subjects of love. They loved all the saints. And faith and love go hand in hand. But when you get to the word hope, it's no longer a subjective hope. It is an object. And when Paul uses the word hope there, he's talking about an inheritance which is in heaven. The word hope can be used subjectively, like it is in Romans 4. It says of Abraham, he hoped against all hope. He was hoping. But this word hope is in verse 5 is something that's outside. There's inheritance for us. And what I'd like to suggest to you is what Paul had heard about these Colossians is that they were real possessors of faith, that faith is in part evidenced by love for all of the saints, and it's grounded in an object of hope, a hope that is in heaven, a hope that is preserved, a hope that is protected, a hope that's not just some inner attitude, oh, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope, but one that is settled and fixed and certain. As I said, the Bible uses these words in both, including the word hope, sometimes subjectively, sometimes objectively. But whenever it's used objectively, like it is here, it's always linked to the last days. The hope, as it is used here, is always linked to the last days. It is what's sometimes called in technical works an eschatological hope. Because I know what's going to come, I can have a hope regardless of what my circumstances are. Last night we were reading in our family worship time, we were reading in Genesis about Joseph. And it says God was with him as he's being sold into slavery by his brothers. God was with him when he was being lied about by Potiphar's wife. God was with him when the Pharaoh's servants had their dreams answered, one unto blessing and one unto death, and yet he remains in prison. So he is hated by his brothers, lied to about by his employer's wife, and treated unjustly and ignored or forgotten by those he helps. Now, if we fix our hope upon circumstances and other people's response, Joseph would have every right to be a despairing individual. My family hates me, my employer gets rid of me, and the people I help the most forget me. What good is it? I wish I had never been born. But the text keeps bringing us back to this phrase, but God was with him. But God was with him. But God was with him. Unlike the Old Testament saints, who had, like us, a hope. Their hope was in a cloud. Their hope was in a mirror that, or a window that was cloudy. Their hope was in Christ, in the work of Christ, but they did not have the privilege that we have of seeing the foundation, seeing the covenant established, seeing all of the promises realized in the person of Jesus Christ. How much more reason do we have to hope than Joseph ever had? There's a sense in which he had the same hope, right? Because he's hoping in the same God and the same Christ. And yet there's another sense in which we have so much more to hope in, because while he was looking forward in anticipation to something that had not yet accomplished, our hope is rooted and grounded in something that is accomplished and certain and fixed, and the guarantee of that which will come. To put it another way, of all the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, for every one about His first coming, there are two promises for His second coming. If the first ones were fulfilled so specifically, so literally, so concretely, and none of them failed, how much more hope do we have about the second coming? And so Paul prays. He prays with thanksgiving. He prays to his Father. He prays preemptively on behalf of those that he has heard believe and have love and have hope. That again tells me something about Paul's theology of prayer. We tend to pray, as I've already alluded to those who have needs. And again, that is right. I'm not being critical or cynical of that at all. Let us all pray all the more for the needs. But Paul does not wait for a need. I tend not to pray. I suppose you are the same. I tend not to pray for those who are spiritually strong and healthy and vibrant. But Paul did. I tend to kind of focus on those that are needy. And Paul did that as well. But he never forgot the strong. He never forgot those who were growing. He never forgot those who are abundantly successful and victorious at this given moment in their Christian life. And I suppose one reason why is because all of you have been Christians long enough to know that it may be going good today, but tomorrow is a new day. The Christian life is so much like golf. You can have a really good game or be in a really good window where you're hitting the ball really well, but the next game you can be so bad you can't even hit to the end of the tee box. And sometimes the Christian life feels that way. This week, man, I'm just cruising with the Lord. Things are going well, and then all of a sudden next week the bottom seems to drop out and can't pray. I don't want to sing. My mind is distracted. I'm unmoved by His Word. And so there seems to be this cycle that we're all in the midst of. And so Paul doesn't forget those who are strong, because the strong will be tempted. The strong will be tested. The strong will stumble. The strong will have needs that will come. And all the more to be praying ahead of time. But we're told here that Paul prays. He prays because of a hope that they have. A hope that is fixed and certain. A hope that is immovable. A hope that is outside of them. It's not an inner attitude that he's talking about. It's an outward, objective reality that they're looking to. Look, for example, to 1 Peter, if you will, where the same type of objective hope is spoken of. First Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it is necessary, if you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Verses 1 through 9 really are defining for us so much of what this little phrase, a living hope, in verse 3 is. A living hope. It's grounded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ was raised from the dead, so shall we be. If Christ was raised from the dead, what fear of death do we have? Some of you that are taking part of the church history class have read not that long ago the martyrdom of Polycarp. And Polycarp had such a great hope in the resurrection. Then they went to burn him at the stake and they were going to nail his hands to the stake. He says, "There's no need. There's no need to nail my hands at the stake. I'm going nowhere." Where does a guy get that type of hope? In the gospel. It's not only the resurrection of the dead, but notice in verse 4, it's this hope that we have is described as an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, and you are protected by the power of God. You know, I'm not really high on lawyers who bring class action lawsuits, but you know, one thing that I think they ought to do is bring class action lawsuits against those who make vacation brochures. I'm speaking in jest, of course, but doesn't the promise of the vacation always look more glorious in the brochure than it is once you've arrived there? You know, the Bahamas, You know, you come home with peeling skin, gnat bites, mosquito bites, and certain intestinal distresses, none of which were ever chronicled in the brochure. But when it comes to the hope that we have, the inheritance that we have that will not fade away, when we get to heaven, it will not be like that vacation brochure, which promised more than it could deliver. The gospel will deliver more than we could even imagine. It will be greater than what we could have anticipated. It will be as if our Father had promised us a Volkswagen and we ended up with a Rolls Royce. Only infinitely wider would be the discrepancy between our anticipation and the reality. Paul prays because these people have a hope. Back in Colossians, he's not praying for them because they're hopeless. He's praying because of their hope. And their faith and their love find their source in part in their hope. Paul is not saying that if you have a hope, then you will become loving and then you will have faith. No, there's a sense in which faith must precede hope. But our steadfastness in Christ and our steadfastness in love towards others comes from the certain and fixed hope that it doesn't matter what happens, it doesn't matter what has been said, it doesn't matter what has been done, it will not change the outcome. I know that every wrong will be made right. I know that life has conquered death in the person of Jesus Christ. And that the God who knows all things and judges all things will give to me exactly according to what I have deserved in Christ. And therefore, I do not have to hold back either my confidence to step out by faith or hold back my love even against towards those who would seek to do me ill. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? That we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us? That seems so unnatural, but it's very natural for those who have a hope. A hope that's steadfast, immovable, and always abounding. But last thing that I want us to see this morning, we won't get down to Epaphras this morning. I'll just stop here at number 3 this morning, the gospel. Where does this hope come from? It says, verse 4 of Colossians 1, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Where do we hear of this hope? It's in the gospel. And I think that if we meditate on this for a moment and we allow this last phrase, the word of truth, the gospel, that which you heard in the word of truth, the gospel, I think that we need to come and exercise our understanding of the gospel. It seems to me that we tend to be reductionistic in most every area of our life. We do so in all sorts of ways. Like, my given name is Douglas. My mother cried the day I came home from first grade when I discovered that my name was really only Doug. We shorten names. We live by abbreviations. We have, instead of the Federal Bureau of Investigations, we have the FBI. Instead of the Central Intelligence Agency, we have the CIA. And we have the IRS, and our lives are full of acronyms and abbreviations. FYI, ASAP. And we tend to speak in shorthand. We tend to think in abbreviations. And I think this has affected the way we not only think of, but share the gospel. When we share the gospel, we normally share it around the concept of being reconciled with God and the forgiveness through the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. And those things are certainly true, and it's certainly it is no gospel presentation if those statements are not made. But we have become so trained into thinking of evangelism as a 3-minute conversation around a 6 or 7 page little tract that starts and stops with a question and a prayer, living in the instant manufacturing, microwavable generation that we do, that we have failed to understand and we have failed to communicate the unfathomable riches that are in the gospel. In other words, look what the text says. You have this hope which has been laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before. All right? By hearing something, they'd heard something explained. What they heard explained is defined as the word of truth. In the Greek, Paul says, in the words of the truth. He actually expands it. You've heard it in a certain group of words, and these words are described as truth, and they're summed up in the word gospel. So all of the hope, not only of being reconciled to the Father and having their sins forgiven, the resurrection from the dead, life everlasting, the power of God that preserves us in the midst of conflict, the certainty of life over death, the certainty of the destruction of the power of sin and death, the judgment is to come, the making of right that which is wrong, the establishment of God's eternal kingdom, the bringing forth of all the nations to bow down in the presence of Christ. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The nations shall gather in Jerusalem to worship the Son. All of that is part of the gospel. And all of that is part of gospel preaching. And this is what would lead one writer to say that gospel preaching is a long-term enterprise. We're not calling people to a decision. We're calling them to a comprehension of eternity to eternity. We are calling them to grasp something of the eternal, decreed, redemptive history of God from eternity past to eternity future. That they might build their lives upon the rock of what God will infallibly accomplish that took Him 66 books to explain. Now, that does not mean that they have to know all 66 books and what they contain in order to come to saving faith. But what it does mean is that we dare not become reductionistic. Look with me over back a couple books to Ephesians in the 3rd chapter. Here is a description of Paul's ministry to non-Christians. All right? When you are evangelizing, when we are gospelizing others, who you're talking to affects in some what you're going to say, doesn't it? For example, when I talk with a Jew, I will bring up certain issues that I will never bring up with somebody who has no understanding of the Bible whatsoever. When I share the gospel with somebody who's coming out of a evangelical or a Catholic background, I'm not worried about arguing about the Trinity with many of them because they already have some kind of concept of that in most cases. But if someone's coming from a Jehovah's Witness background, the Trinity is something you're going to have to deal with. Paul Paul, unlike Peter and unlike John, had his primary ministry to the Gentiles. In modern church growth lingo, he's dealing with the secular people. Secular in that they're not religious in the Christian sense, and a second secular because they don't know anything about the Bible. See, there are some people who have a remembrance of the Bible. They went to Sunday school as a kid, and since high school or college, for the last 20, 30 years of their life, they've never been in the door of a church, could care less about going to church. They're a religious, secular person. They have some memory of Christianity, even though it has not affected their life. Paul is dealing with people who have no memory of Christianity, and it has had no effect on their life. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says that he has been given a ministry, starting in verse 4, the very end, of proclaiming the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. Right there, notice that part of his understanding of the gospel includes something of the relationship of Israel, proclaiming something of the relationship of Israel and Gentiles, and the fellow participation they have in a like inheritance. You ever think of that as gospelizing people? Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, or to preach to the Gentiles, rather, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. What did Paul preach when he preached to the secular people of his generation, as our moderns like to call them? He preached to them the unfathomable riches of Christ, and he preached to them, that's verse 8, verse 9, he preached to them the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Verse 10, we should add, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So He preaches the unfathomable riches of Christ and the eternal purposes of God in Christ Jesus. That is His New Testament evangelism. Get that into a 6-page tract in a 3-minute conversation, leaving time enough for prayer. He's calling them to a way of understanding reality. He's calling them to an understanding of God's eternal purposes that ought to rearrange everything that we do. My son has a penchant for liking to shake up soda pop. He likes to unscrew the cap, take a little drink, put the cap back on, and shake it up, and then release the cap and see how much gas he can let out without the thing going everywhere. God bless him. At least he's not using Alka-Seltzer tablets while he's doing this. But that, in a sense, is what the gospel should do to us. We are the soda, and the gospel is the shaking. And the gospel ought to so shake us up that there is just an explosion of transformation that affects everything we do. Because the gospel affects who and what we are in light of the eternal God who has determined and decreed what He wants to accomplish. He's declared it in the Scriptures. He's foretold it in the prophets. He's accomplished it in Christ. He's explained it in the apostles. And we are to live in light of that each and every moment of each and every day, whether like Polycarp we're standing being burned for our faith, or whether we're standing on the heights of Zion rejoicing in the sweetness of God. And Paul prays on behalf of the Colossians because they had a faith and a love that was driven by a hope in that which was to come in God's redemptive purposes. The resurrection, the fulfillment of the kingdom, the bringing in of the nations. This gospel is a gospel that's rooted, grounded in a proclamation. And I'd just like to close with this statement. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that he was praying for them because he had heard of their faith and love, which was grounded in a hope which they had heard. They had heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which had come to them as it had in all the world. And it had come to them as it had in all the world, verse 6, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Since the day they heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as they learned it from Epaphras. Real quickly, still under the gospel in your outline. The gospel was not some dream. The gospel was not some religious leader's impression that he had one night when he couldn't sleep. The gospel that we give has been revealed by God. Its message goes from eternity past to eternity future. It has been expressed to us once and for all in some words. And Paul says here that these same words, the same gospel, the same message goes out into all of the world. So the gospel is cross-cultural and trans-time. We ought to be able to go anywhere in the world to any generation of the church and hear exactly the same gospel proclamation. There are no secrets here. There's no unique esoteric insights. Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He says, I'm afraid because you might be, by the devil, led astray from the simplicity of the gospel. And there's those who have positioned themselves as spiritual teachers who like to tell you of insights that they have gained and visions that they have had and impressions that are upon their heart that they will say is from God. And I warn you this morning that when you hear those things, a red flag ought to go up on your head and say, if this man is not a false teacher, he's certainly acting like one. Because the gospel and all the insights that ever need to be given to us are right here in the Scripture for anyone to read, for anyone to hear, for anyone to explain. And we ought to be able to go to any culture, in any generation, and hear the same message. But notice also, it says, all of this faith, all of this love, and all of this hope. We'll pick up this next week. End of verse 6. The day you heard it, that's the gospel, and understood the grace of God in truth. The thanksgiving that Paul had that overflowed into prayer on behalf of these Colossians because of the faith, hope, and love that they had was because they heard not of a secret but a public proclamation that helped them and caused them by the grace of God and the Spirit of God to apprehend the grace of God in truth. Those words, grace of God in truth, in verse 6, ought to haunt us. And I would give you encouragement to reflect on those during the week. Apparently, it's possible to apprehend the grace of God in a lie. Apparently, it's possible to talk about the grace of God in a falsehood. Apparently, it's possible that so misunderstand the grace of God that it's not the grace of God at all that you have fixed your hope on. And so when we preach the gospel, we're calling people that by the grace of God and the power of God through the gospel of God to comprehend something of eternity to eternity that has been accomplished and realized and sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ that renders our future absolutely certain. And the key to that is the grace of God rightly understood. For example, in the 16th century when Rome and the Protestants parted ways, both of them spoke of grace, didn't they? But not in the same terms. In the 1600s, in the Calvinistic Arminian debate in Holland, Arminius spoke of grace, as did the rest of the church, but not in the same way. In the 1700s, the split over between George Whitefield and the Wesleys and how to evangelize, both of them spoke of grace, but not in the same way. In the preaching of the gospel in New England at the time of the Great Awakening, under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, he also spoke of grace, but not in the same way that men like Taylor were speaking of grace, who was laying the seeds for Unitarian liberalism that would affect the country for generations to come. In the 1800s, in the midst of the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney preached of grace as well, but not the same grace that Charles Hodge knew of and the other great preachers of his generation. We must understand that just because someone uses the word grace, it doesn't mean it's grace in truth. We must put on our ears, and this is why we must comprehend the big picture, so that we have something of a baffle to evaluate all that comes to us. Oh, what a great, great introduction to this book. Paul's prayers, full of joy and thanksgiving, praying on behalf of those who are fervent in their faith and love, fixed on a certain hope that they have heard from a faithful minister, proclaiming that which is true, the unfathomable riches of Christ and the eternal purposes of God in the context of the grace of God coming to them in truth. And that's how we ought to pray. And that's how we ought to speak. And that's how we ought to evangelize. May God cause us to be like Paul and be proactive in our prayers for people who are doing well. May we all strive to come and appreciate the certainty of the fixed hope that we have, i.e., the promise of the coming of Christ and all that that means in the establishment of the kingdom. In fact, isn't that what Christ taught us to pray for? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And may we begin to gospelize others by not being so reductionistic that we give them the absolute bare minimum that they might need. Let's give them the unfathomable riches and the eternal purposes of God. Let's give them something that can shake up the soda of their life enough that it can no longer be contained in one little bottle and it sprays everywhere, covering everything. May the gospel we proclaim so shake up the lives of others that their lives are spread everywhere for the glory of God. And may we pray to that end. Take out your song sheets. I'm going to close in prayer and then Dan's going to come and lead us. But this is why I chose Psalm 67. I think it plays right into this. Psalm 67. We have sung this psalm before. It's known as one of the great missionary psalms. But just notice this first stanza. O God, to us show mercy and bless us in Thy grace. Cause Thou to shine upon us the brightness of Thy face. Why? So I will be happy. So it will go well with my children. And I can live a relatively undisturbed life. Right? No. It's not what the Holy Spirit would have us sing. Show us mercy, bless us with your grace, and cause your face to shine upon us. Third line of the first stanza, that, so that, for the purpose that your way most holy on earth may soon be known, and to unto every people thy saving grace be shown. May we be so inflicted by the grace of God this morning that our great passion would be to call God's grace in truth down upon this congregation for the sole purpose of affecting the entire world with the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. Because that is what the gospel's intended to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not earn nor deserve anything that you give us, except if you were to give us your justice and your holy judgment. We deserve nothing of your blessings, only your wrath. And even if we could this very day reform our lives to be better and more wholesome and more holy, we can never pay the debt that we owe for the violation of your infinite purity and holiness and righteousness. And so, Father, we have no right to sing Psalm 67 and ask for you to show mercy and grace and to cause your face to shine upon us for our own benefit, much less the benefit of anyone else, save the person of Jesus Christ. Because of your eternal purposes to save a multitude of people from fallen humanity, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, from every generation, a multitude so huge, so large, so big, so broad that no man can count them, we're told in the book of Revelation. Except for your purposes to establish in Christ, for Christ, an inheritance, a brotherhood called the church that would be made up of rescued, reconciled, restored, recreated sinners, we have no hope. But Heavenly Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ that you have provided for us that which we could never earn or deserve. A certain hope, a certain destiny, a fixed outcome that Jesus Christ earned and deserved on our behalf. Father, teach us what these things mean and cause us to pray and cause us to reflect and cause us to speak to others in light of these things that they too might hear of the great promise in Jesus Christ that their lives and our lives with them might be so rearranged by the power of your gospel and the unfathomable riches of Christ and your eternal purposes, that our lives would affect the entire planet as the gospel goes forward from here. Bless us in this way, that your name might be exalted in all of the nations. In Christ we pray. Amen.